The author, first of all, primarily is attributed to the Apostle John. So we've been hanging out with him for a while, right? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then the Gospel of John. This is the same guy. The internal evidence, he identifies himself four times in the book. More internal evidence is he uses what they call Johannine language. In other words, the kind of way that John talked in the other letters in the gospel, he talks like that here. So Johannine language, he uses terms like the Logos, the Lamb of God, and you see those in the Gospel of John. It seems like John is talking to you, right? It's this guy that you're familiar with. And the way that he addresses the churches in the letter, you'll notice that he doesn't identify himself as an apostle, and he speaks to the people almost as if they already understand his authority, right? So this is the internal evidence. Now, external evidence, there's much external evidence. External meaning outside of the Bible. Where do you find any proof that John is the author? And one of the most compelling, you know, pieces of evidence, I think, is a guy named Irenaeus, an early church father, who was a disciple of a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John. Irenaeus wrote that John wrote the Revelation. So that's one of the most compelling pieces of evidence. Also, the Muratorian Canon, the oldest fragment of the New Testament, confirms this. Eusebius, a bunch of other early church fathers write this. The credibility of authorship, there are no credible challenges to the authorship, you know, John's authorship of this letter. Now, the date of writing, there are a couple of dates that have been proposed, and I'm going to share these two with you because it's kind of important to understand these two things. Normally, I would just tell you the date. I wouldn't tell you the other proposed dates, but you'll see why. So the date is 96 AD when this was written, around the end of the Emperor Domitian's reign. Now, Domitian reigned as a Roman emperor between 81 and 96 AD. We believe this is written at 96 AD, towards the end of Domitian's reign. Now, there are a couple of proposed dates, like I told you before. There's an early date and a late date. The early date, people will suggest that it was written around 65 AD during Nero's reign. And there's very minimal evidence for this. In fact, there's only three pieces of evidence for this in church history. One comes from 500, the other one from 900, and the other one from 1107 AD. The weight of the external evidence is that this book is 96 AD. All the early church figures since, you know, AD 150 have supported this. It's been the dominant view for nearly 1900 years. Internal evidence for the later date, in chapters 2 and 3, we see that John is writing to seven churches that have experienced great decline. It's highly unlikely that these churches would have declined as much as they had by 65, 60-some AD. These are second generation churches, which supports the later date writing, the 95 AD. Also, and this is compelling as well, as John's banishment. You see in verse 9 of Revelation 1 that John was on the island of Patmos. Now, Domitian, his favorite way to punish people was to banish them, was to kick them off to a beautiful island in the Mediterranean. He banished John to the island of Patmos. Okay, so we know that that was recorded. Early church fathers record that Domitian banished him there. That supports the later date. Also, Nero, when Nero wanted to punish Christians, he executed them, right? He executed Peter and, you know, Paul, you know, John, and all of these were executed. But yet John was exiled. That tells you that those guys were executed under Nero, but John was banished under Patmos, right? And, you know, banished to Patmos under Domitian, okay? So the historical setting of the book, you want to understand that at this time, the burning of Rome took place in AD 64, which remember Nero blamed that on the Christians. We talked about that in 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. The destruction of Jerusalem under Vespasian came in AD 70. So at this point, persecution is extremely high, and John writes in this climate to encourage Christians, that are experiencing this persecution and to give them instructions of how to view, you know, the things that are to come. It's interesting, John's writings come out 15 to 20 years after all the other New Testament books. And so you think about why God would use him to do this, to kind of put a cap on the canon. Like, this is the end of, you know, Jude says the once for all given faith. John, you know, is called to write the revelation at the end of this. The purpose for writing, I've kind of alluded to, it's to address believers. It's written to believers, but it also serves as a strong warning to unbelievers. We read about the judgment of God that's going to come on the unbelieving world, and so this serves as a strong warning to those that are rejecting Christ. The book encourages Christians to persevere under the stress of persecution in hope of justice that must ultimately triumph. In other words, strengthening them in persecution, reminding them that God will ultimately win. God wins, right? Mm-hmm. And that's what they needed to hear. And that's what anybody really needs to hear that's going through any time of struggle and trial, is that there is an end coming and God will be victorious, and you belong to him and he loves you and you'll be with him. And so that's the greatest comfort that we can receive. Also in the book, we see a warning really against backsliding and apostasy. When we look at chapters 2 and 3, we see letters to 7 churches in which Jesus, you know, tells them some issues that he's had with them and what they need to do to get back on track in some cases. It also gives prophetic details of end times. Now, it doesn't give all the details of end times, but it gives enough to get a good understanding of what the world is going to come to. The book overview and key verse. If you look at verse 19 in your Bible, please, of chapter 1. If you're a Bible highlighter, go ahead and highlight this verse in your Bible. It's good to have a paper Bible here with you at Calvary Chapel, because I'm going to have you put all kinds of marks in your Bible and write notes and things like that. Bring your paper Bible. You know, it's good for you to be able to see where the things are. You'll get familiar with it. You'll get to kind of memorize where things are. Verse 19, this is the key verse of the Bible, or of the book. It says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now, if you look back at the outline I gave you with the 3 points on it, it's very simple. Just, this is the outline of the whole book. God told John to write things which he has seen, things which are, and the things which will take place, past, present, and future. That's the key to the book of Revelation, understanding that verse right there is the key. That unlocks the whole book. It's very simple in its structure, if you understand, if you knew that verse was there. Now, I want to spend a few moments talking about different interpretations of the book of Revelation, okay? Because there are people that come up with different ways to look at these. I'm not going to get really in depth with any of them, but for you note takers, if you're really super Bible nerdy and you want to go figure this stuff out, you can go on. I mean, this is years of rabbit trails for you if you'd like. You know, if you're looking for a reason to stay up all night in front of your computer instead of get a good night's sleep and wake up the next day rested, you know, then here you go. There are pretty much 4 different main ways that people interpret the book of Revelation. I'll read them to you. The first one is the preterist way. The second way is the historist or the historical view. The third would be the allegorical or the non-literal approach. And the fourth is the futurist approach. The preterist approach, preterist comes from a Latin word meaning past. It's very simple. And essentially, this view believes that Revelation was all fulfilled in the past, in the, you know, the first century in John's time. So when you hear the preterist approach to, you know, what do we mean by this great tribulation and all this judgment that we see in there? Well, that was ultimately to them the destruction of Jerusalem and all of the tragedy and calamity that happened right then in that first century. Remember, I told you there was a reason for giving you both dates, the proposed dates. Okay, preterism would depend upon that early date. It would have to be written in 65 if John was writing in 65 saying, these destructive things are coming. If those destructive things were the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, you know, the burning of Rome and so on, then John would have had to have written that before that time. Does that make sense? And like I said, there's no support other than these 3 pieces of evidence that come from way later on to support the newer date, the earlier date. So preterism would depend on an early date. It depends on that because preterism says everything in the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. In other words, it doesn't predict anything. Okay. Now, the historical view. Now, those that hold to this view consider Revelation as a symbolic broad sweep of, like, an overview of church history. Now, many reformers held to this view. In fact, Martin Luther did. An example of what this produces is they saw, the beast, has to be the Pope, during the time of the Reformation. Now, the problem with the historist view or the historical view is it always gets interpreted then in the time frame that the people are living. That makes it to where it's not really objective truth. It's just kind of interpreted, when these people are alive. It's there's no consistency in the interpretive method with this. People see it as the events happening in their time. Continual revision is required. The people that hold to this are continuously revising their views because time keeps, going on, of course, and so it doesn't make sense. People will say, well, the beast, it can't be the Pope because it's got to be this other person. The beast has got to be, my office manager or something, They keep reinterpreting it when they're alive, in their time period. Now, you have the allegorical or the non-literal approach. Now, this approach essentially looks at Revelation like a devotional book. Like, it's kind of just like, what does it mean to me? All these different images and symbols, nobody can really know what they mean, so what does it mean to me? Now, this school of thought got really big out of the Alexandrian church. You have heard of guys like Origen, an early church father. He essentially believed that the whole Bible should be interpreted allegorically. This view influenced men like Augustine, you've heard, which Augustine influenced John Calvin. You've heard of Calvinism. And so this view essentially says we shouldn't really bother getting too serious about this book because it's a whole bunch of stuff we can't understand. Now, we reject that view because we believe that God would write something that's meant to be understood. Amen? I mean, the Bible says all scripture is, given by God. It's profitable for understanding. So we don't believe that God wrote large pieces of scripture and said nobody can really get it. The problem with allegorical view is everybody gets their own view and their own meaning out of it. It's like the locust with the long hair. Oh, that certainly has to be the heavy metal people I listened to when I was younger. They were torturing me, It's like the guy from Motley Crue with his hair, that's just, you could essentially make up anything you want. And so we reject that style of Bible interpretation on any book of the Bible. Now, we have lastly what's called the futurist approach. Now, essentially, the futurist, it's just like it sounds, and there are variations within the futurist approach, but the one that we adhere to here is that starting in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation and everything on is yet future. Now, this goes with the outline of the book. You remember it says, write the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will come to pass, right? We believe that these things are yet still to come to pass. Now, we hold that the prophecies in this book have not yet been fulfilled and will occur in the future, and that the majority of the book deals with a period of time called the Great Tribulation. It leads up to Christ's coming, his second coming, and then tells us about the eternal state of how, essentially heaven, of how people will carry on. Now, this view, the futurist approach, comes by applying, now I told you you're going to hear a bunch of words, it comes by applying the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Okay, you're like, oh gosh, is it time for, bacon yet? Okay, what that means is we take the Bible literally as possible. Obviously, when Jesus says poke your eye out, he's, if it causes you to sin, he's not talking to literally do that. But what the literal approach means is you take the Bible at face value and literally, unless there's a good reason not to, right? And so essentially that's what it means when we take it literally, is we believe that God wrote what he meant. He meant what he said what he meant. And so we don't look for anything hidden in it. We just take it at face value. So literal, grammatical, this means that we look at the way the grammar was used when the author wrote the book. This is called authorial intent. Also, we're trying to discern what the author meant when he wrote this book in his setting. You know, it's like the word cool. Like you use that, you know, years ago and it meant, you know, it was, you know, you better put a coat on. But then eventually it became like cool, you know, like the Fonz, you know. So, and then historical means we need to understand history a little bit to understand how this book fit in history. So when you take that, and then the word hermeneutic means it's how you interpret the Bible. Hermeneutics is the science and art of interpreting the Bible. Okay, so in other words, it's like a tool belt. How are you going to read the Bible? Let me give you an example of hermeneutics. I apply literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics when I check my mail. I do. I get the letter out from my utility company, and I look at it and I say, okay, this was dated here. It's written to me, and it says that I need to pay my bill. And so I don't look for hidden meanings in that. I don't come away with it going, hot dog, they're going to give me $200. You know, like I don't make up, you know, anything about it. I just look at it and take it at face value because I use hermeneutics. My hermeneutics tells me just to open this thing up and just look at it. I'm using the tools of interpretation. I'm interpreting it just like you would with reality. Like, what do I see? What does it mean? What do I do about it? Right? Now, when you apply that hermeneutic, that style of interpretation to the book of Revelation, you come up with the futurist approach. Now, why do I say that? Okay. Let me give you one example. Okay. How, you guys doing okay? All right. We're going to go a little further here. We're going to talk now about, those are the four views of interpretation of how people interpret Revelation. I will tell you right now that we hold to the futurist. We believe that it's all, you know, most of it from chapter four on, all of it from chapter four on is yet future. Now, there are three views that exist within the futurist category, okay? You see where we're going now? There's three views that exist within the futurist category, and these are different views on the millennium. Okay, please turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20. I want to show you something. You've heard the terms most likely of premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Millennialism, okay? These are three different views, essentially, that describe how a person understands what is in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. They're described in here. Go to verse 4 of chapter 20. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So 1,000 years, 1,000 is a millennium. There is a time in the Bible described, when you take it at face value, that says Jesus Christ will come back to the earth. Zechariah says he'll be on the Mount of Olives, and he will literally reign for a 1,000-year period. The Bible says that at face value. So a futurist that uses literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutics reads that and says, okay, God is telling us that Jesus is literally going to come in the flesh and reign from Jerusalem for a 1,000-year period. And so we believe that has not happened yet, because has anybody seen that ever happen yet? No, it has not happened. We've never seen the physical, literal, you can touch him, Jesus, literally ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. We've never seen that. So therefore, we believe that this, you know, obviously this hasn't happened yet to a premillennial, a person that views, you know, we believe there's going to be a literal millennial because of our hermeneutics, and we believe it's yet future because we haven't seen it literally happen. Now, there's a couple of other views. Postmillennialism, essentially, you know, think about it. Christ will come back then after this millennial reign. But according to this view, according to what postmillennials say, we're living in the millennium now. Now, there are descriptions of what life will be like during the millennium. You know, animals don't fight with one another anymore. There's no war. There's all this different stuff. Satan is bound. So largely, the scholarly community abandons this because we look at the world and we say, Satan's bound? How could this world be anything like the description of what the Bible says throughout many passages in the Old Testament? How could it be this? because we take the Bible literally, we believe, yeah, this couldn't have happened yet. Now, there's another view, amillennialism. And amillennial, when you hear an atheist, ah means no. No theist without God. Atheist is without theos, which is God, without God. So amillennial is no millennium. Now, these also would say that we're in the millennium now, and Jesus is essentially reigning in the hearts spiritually of his church. Satan is bound. It also gets rejected because, again, it's just, we just don't see the proof of this stuff. If we take the Bible at face value in the descriptions of what the millennium will be like, the only conclusion we can come from that hermeneutic is that this has not happened yet. Is this all making sense? Everybody looks like they're tracking pretty well. This is good. So we are a futurist premillennial group. And so as we go through this, you're going to get a heavy dose of premillennialism and the futurist approach. Okay. Now, let's see here. Okay. Let's talk about now. Let's get into the scripture here. That went a lot faster than I thought it was going to. Okay. The prologue, verses 1-3. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Now, the word, the revelation, when you hear this word, you realize that the Bible was written in Greek. So we wonder, what is the word here in Greek? And it's the word apokalypsis, right? It's where we get our English word, apocalypse. What do you think of when you hear the word apocalypse, right? You think of like catastrophes and like the movie Armageddon and the Book of Eli, and you think of all these science fiction, like post-apocalyptic worlds, and you think of death and destruction. And that's largely because of Hollywood, right, and the books out there. But actually the word, it simply means to uncover, to reveal, or to unveil. Apocalypsis is an unveiling. If you think about a wedding day, right? You've got the bride and she's got the veil over her face and she's coming down the aisle and the groom's standing there. He's about ready to pass out. And and then when she gets up there, behold, the veil comes off and the precious, bride is revealed, right? And that's what this is. It's a revealing. What is this revealing? It's the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the entire subject of the whole book. This is a revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ, and it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. So right away in the first verse, we see what's the book about. It's the revelation, the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Notice that there, God the Father gave God the Son, the revelation to show to who? To his servants, right? Who are servants? Those are those who believe and trust in Jesus. He's called us all. If you're a believer, you're called to be his servant. So this revelation is for us. This revelation of Jesus Christ is for us to understand. Let me make a note about interpretation, okay? When people take the allegorical approaches and these other approaches where they just throw up their hands and say, nobody can understand the book of Revelation, it goes against the very title of the book. The very title of the book says it is an unveiling. It's meant to be understood. You don't unveil something and then go, I can't see it, It goes against the very, title of the book. So rest assured that God intends for it to be understood. He says, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So now this answers a then question. The contents, the revelation, is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it shows the things which must shortly take place. Now, this doesn't mean that it was to happen on a calendar like the next day after it was written. The word shortly, it's important to understand what it means. It's the word entakai, the Greek word. And what it means, essentially, is where we get our word tachometer. It means that when it does come, when these things do come, they will come with velocity and with quickness, right? So what is being said here is the revelation which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. When they do start, it's going to be like, psh, 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 psh. That's what he's getting at here. Doesn't mean it's supposed to happen tomorrow. It means when it does come, it's going to come with velocity and quickness. Now, the means of communication, look at this there in verse 1. And he sent and signified it by his angels to his servant John. Now, let's get the chain of command. God the Father has the revelation. He gives it to God the Son, and he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant, John. So you get that, the revelation, God the Father, to God the Son, to an angel, to John, to his servants. Where it says that he signified it by his angels. The word signified is significant there. It means to give a sign. So this angel communicates this revelation to John in signs. Now, there has been a lot of conversation about why God would communicate in signs. Some of the most popular are to avoid persecution, to write in such of a language as would, you know, wouldn't get detected what the meanings of this are, that the Christians would kind of understand this, but yet maybe the Roman authorities wouldn't. Another one that's been suggested is that there's this power in symbolic imagery. You could say that there's a really, really bad leader coming, or you could say that there's a beast. Another reason that signs and symbols are possibly used is because they convey images that are beyond words. You remember 2 Corinthians 12:4, when Paul was caught up into the third heaven, he said he saw things that were not lawful to utter. And so signs and wonders communicate truths that cannot be expressed in any other way. And another thing to think about too is signs, the signs, communicating in signs, it's timeless, right? There's a timeless meaning. It doesn't matter what generation it's in, you can understand, you know, what a dragon would be, what a beast would be. These things are clear like that. Now, Revelation is filled with symbols, and they fall into three categories. The first category would be those symbols that are interpreted within the book itself, and then those that are interpreted by Old Testament usage, and then there are symbols that seem to have no apparent biblical connection in here as well. If you know the 65 books of the Old Testament and are pretty familiar with the whole Bible, the 39 of the Old Testament and the other 26 of the New Testament, if you're familiar with these, you'll see these, you know, you'll see these images, and you'll know when John's talking about them in Revelation, you'll go, oh, that reminds me of Zechariah. Oh, that reminds me of Isaiah, right? And you'll go back there. Now, again, it's filled with signs and symbols, but again, the name itself, Revelation, means that it's meant to be understood. He gives this to his servant John. Notice that there. So there again, the author's identified. We talked earlier about authorship. He identifies himself as the servant of God. John responded properly to the call of God on his life by becoming his servant. You know, and I think that that's one thing that we all need to make sure we understand is that God saves us to serve him. He bought our lives out of slavery to Satan. He forgave us of our sins. He changed our destiny from hell to heaven. And he bought us with a price so that we would become his servants, that we would become his witnesses. And verse 2 says, who bore witness to the word of God. So this is what John is doing in this, is he's bearing witness, he's testifying. You know, when you go see a court case and, you know, you're watching court TV or something, and then they bring the witness up, and the witness testifies to the things that they have seen. This is also a call to you and I. We need to testify of the word of God, you know, testify the word of God to people around us. We're to be like John in this, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. He gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John, and John passes it to his servants. Now, verse 3, I love this. This is the only book of the Bible that I've found where it says right here, if you just like read it and like study it, that there's a blessing. I mean, there's a blessing with all the books of the Bible, right? But check it out here. Verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, where he says blessed, there are seven places in the book of Revelation where John says that something is blessed. This is the first of them. You would call them Beatitudes. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is saying, you know, blessed is the man who does this. These are Beatitudes. You want to live the blessed life? Then you look when the Bible says blessed. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. Notice the language there. He who reads and those who hear. That gets at the fact that the pastor or the, you know, who's leading in the church reads it to the church. He who reads and those who hear it. Now, this is kind of an important detail because the only works that would be read aloud in a congregational setting would be those that were thought to be canonical, or that is, scripture. So this is significant that John knows he's writing the word of God. Remember when he said that a couple of, he says, this is the word of God. And he says, blessed are the people, you know, the pastor that reads this and the congregation that hears this, right? Now, he says of this prophecy. So revelation is declared to be prophecy by the author. Now, not all prophecy is predictive. It doesn't always predict the future. It is prophecy, the very definition of it is just proclaiming forth the word of God. In the case of revelation, like I say, chapter 4, on to the end of the book, we believe is predictive prophecy. It's coming in the future. He says, because the time is near. Now the word time there is kairos. It's not chronos. Chronos would be hours on a clock. Kairos is more of an epoch or a season or an age. The age is near. The time is coming at the end of the church age. It's coming soon. Here in this statement, we see the urgency to heed the word of revelation. Now, notice this too. He says, he who reads and those who hear the words of prophecy, but notice what comes next there. He says, and those who keep the things which are written in it. So notice the blessing is not simply for those who read and hear. I would put it forth that the blessing of following Christ and being in his word, it comes not by just hearing the word and by, you know, reading it, but by keeping it, by doing it. It reminds me of my stepdad, who he was a realtor, you know, for a number of years, real estate agent. And he used to do open houses, and he would get people to come to the houses. I'd never heard this term before, but he called them looky-loos. Anybody ever heard that term? Yeah, so a house is for sale in your neighborhood, and you're just curious of what went on in that house, you know, and you just want to see it, you know, like, what did they do with their cabinets or whatever? So you go to an open house, not to buy the house, you know, you're just a looky-loo. You want to go take a look at it. And my stepdad had some interesting ways of dealing with those people that I won't tell you about. But that was the first time I heard that, looky-loos. What I've noticed is there are looky-loos when it comes to Bible prophecy. There are people that, you know, can recite these things. They know these things. They are fascinated by these things. But yet they don't keep the things in the prophecies. They don't let their life be changed by the fact that they know that there's a real end coming. There's a real rapture going to happen. And you look at their lives and you say, you're not living with any sort of urgency. You're living like you're just like planted on this earth and you really hope not to go anywhere else. You know, in fact, I heard a person one time say, I just really want to see my daughter get married. So I hope Jesus doesn't come back until, you know, after then. And it's like, I think you're more set up on the earth than you are longing for heaven, you know? And so there are looky-loos when it comes to prophecy. People that are very fascinated with all the symbols and the codes, but yet they don't keep the words in it. But that's where the blessing comes. James reminds us as well that we must be doers of the word, not just hearers, to avoid self-deception. There's much value in hearing and reading and keeping God's word. It's 25 after, so we're going to cut this off here today because there's too much more to say. And yeah, that's that. So let me recap kind of where we're at today, all right? We know the author is John. Overwhelming evidence. We know the date, 96 AD, again, overwhelming evidence. We know there are four ways that people typically interpret, and the three other than futurist are not allowed within literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutics. If you interpret the Bible at face value, and that's your rule of interpretation, what does it say? What does it mean? What am I supposed to do literally? Then the other three interpretive methods won't work with that. Now, within that, we learned that there are pre, post, and amillennial. People that don't believe in a literal millennium, we're in it now. People that believe Jesus will come after the millennium. Let me make a note about that, about post-millennialism. You've heard the term kingdom now theology or dominionism. You've heard of the New Apostolic Reformation churches like Bethel, and you've heard of this thing called the Seven Mountain Mandate, where essentially, there's a doctrine going around that you may get exposed to at some time or another, where the church is essentially supposed to take over seven different pillars in society: commerce, you know, arts, media, all these different things. And the church is supposed to take everything over. And then when the church brings the kingdom in, then Jesus will come and we'll just hand him the kingdom. That comes out of post-millennialism. Now, then you have the premillennial view, which literally believes that that which is written in Revelation 20 is yet future and it will literally happen. So we've learned those things today. We've learned that the revelation is an unveiling of Jesus Christ himself. It's given to John through an angel. And it is about the things that are coming in end times. And those things, when they start coming, are going to come rapidly. Now, prophecy experts look at the times that we're living in right now and they say, man, you know, this is ripe for these events to start kicking off. And as we study the book, you'll get to know kind of why we say that. A prophecy expert looks at what's going on in the world with Israel, with Iran, with Russia, and sees things happening that have never happened before, that the Bible has been predicting, where people say there's no way that these things can happen. They're starting to happen. And so prophecy experts are saying, man, the time is soon. This book is about the things that are coming. When you read from chapter 6 through, you know, 18, you read about the judgment that God is going to bring upon this world. The Bible is filled with warnings about judgment that is coming upon the unbelieving world. Now, we need to have urgency when it comes to talking to people about Christ. We need to not be those people that are set down and so comfortable in this world that we've forgotten that this is not our home. We need to be those that occupy until Jesus comes, that tell people about the words of this book. This serves as a warning. It's an encouragement to Christians that whatever you're suffering, there's going to be an end to it. God is sovereign. But it's also a warning to those who are outside of Christ. And so we need to be the people that not only read and hear these words, but the people that keep these words, that apply them. So we are going to get to know Jesus in the next, you know, 6 months or so in ways that maybe you're not familiar with. You might be saying, Pastor, I don't know, this whole God and judgment thing, you know, like how could he be a God of love if he's a God that judges? Well, love and judgment are they go together. If I love something, then I hate that which hurts it. I would have to, right? If you love kids, then it would be fair enough to say that you hate child abuse, right? Love and judgment go together. People have looked around the evil in this world and say, if there's a real God, why doesn't he do something about this? He's going to. And you're going to read about it in the weeks and the months coming to head. So why don't we pray, and we'll ask the Lord to bless us as we just kind of got a primer today for what we're going to be getting into over the next few months here. Lord, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the blessing that's in it. We want to be those that read, hear, and do, and keep your word here. Father, we're approaching you, asking that you would work in us that which we need to be, Lord, that you would give us the empowering of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the words that we need to speak to those about Jesus. And Lord, that you would help us to live with urgency. We're looking forward to seeing you revealed in this important book of the Bible here over the next few months. And so God, we pray, God, bless today's study to our hearts, open our minds, open our hearts to understand what your Spirit says to the church. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.